One of the things that kept coming back and back to my mind over the last 24 hours was something that I saw on television, on newscast earlier this past week. Cindy and I, when we get up in the mornings and we're getting ready to go to work, often we'll have the TV on and news on so we can kind of see what happened in the last 24 hours or overnight, because so much happens, it seems, every single day. And there was a headline that came across right before they were going to take a break in the newscast. The headline came across that one of the political parties and one of the prominent politicians was saying, God is on our side. Well, I didn't actually listen to the newscast because, first of all, I was busy. But that thought stuck in my mind. And actually, to a large degree, I think I took offense to that. And I started thinking about it. And started thinking about it on both sides, because this was one political party. When I started thinking, well, in my opinion, God would be on the other side. And then I started thinking about it more deeply, and I said to myself, and I think I commented to Cindy as well, God's not on either side. God's on God's side. And it's very arrogant for we as human beings to think that God is on our side in any way. Righteousness and goodness is on God's side. God created those things. And if we walk and work in that space and under those principles, then we are working in a way that would be on God's side, as we were, as children of God, preordained that we should do. So how do I know that I'm accurate in that? As you go to the Bible, right? So there are many examples in the Bible where one would think God is on this side or God's on that side, that demonstrate that God is on God's side. Okay? Doesn't say that in words exactly that way, but it's clear through some of these messages. Joshua 5:13. Children of Israel just crossed the Jordan. Joshua was outside the city of Jericho. Verse 13. I'm going to put on glasses and see if I can read a little easier this way. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua, who's representing the Israelites, which we all know God was God's chosen people at that time. A man stood over him with a sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Now, he didn't know who this man was at this point. And the man said, and he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. So he's a representative of God. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto this servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. That's very similar to what happened when Moses came to the burning bush. God told him to take his sandals off. So this is a case where God, in this case, represented by this man with the sword, was clearly on the side of the Israelites, because he went on to tell Joshua what he was to do. in regards to the city of Jericho. And this is the story of where they marched around the city over 7 days and followed those rules, and the walls fell. In contrast to that, if we go to Judges, chapter 2, verse 14. Now remember, talking about the Israelites earlier, and here we are in verse 14, Judges 2:14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. So this is a case of where the Lord God would appear to be on the side of Israel's enemies. Just the opposite of what he represented earlier on at Jericho. If we go on and read verse 15, whethersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. So why was God appearing to be on the side of Israelites' enemies? Evil. All right? It was a case of they were not walking in a way that would be righteous, which would be on the side of God. As the Lord hath said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Now there's a whole story there and a whole sermon that can be followed there, but that's not the message that I'm trying to deliver at the moment, other than the fact that whose side is God on? God's on God's side. And the good things in this world are on God's side. So let's go on to Matthew. Another example. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. We'll start reading at verse 27. This is Jesus now speaking. This is red letters. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. This is Jesus himself. Now, everyone here I know, very familiar with Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees throughout his time on this earth. And the Pharisees were quite sure that God was on their side. And there are many stories throughout the entire Bible where the Pharisees are demonstrating this in many different ways. So yes, they thought they were righteous. They were self-righteous is what they were. They were very arrogant, and they believed that God was on their side. But here's Jesus, God himself, telling them that they're hypocrites. If we read on a little further, even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and inequity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. Then we move on down here to verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Again, Jesus is very clear. He's not on the side of the Pharisees. Not in this case, he's making it very clear. So again, whose side is God actually on? God's on God's side. Now, go back to the way I started this when I talked about the political party that said God's on their side. I can assure you, God's not a Democrat. God's not a Republican. Okay? I'm a Dallas Cowboy fan, and I come by it honestly, and there's a long story that leads to it, because I started out as a Green Bay Packer fan. But one of the things, way back in the day, when the Cowboys had their new stadium, which at the time was Texas Stadium, had a hole in the roof, one of the sports writers talked about the reason for the hole in the roof was so that God could watch his team and his coach play football. Well, that was, as a Dallas Cowboy fan, that was positive reinforcement in a sense. But I can assure you, God's not a Dallas Cowboy fan, nor a Green Bay Packer fan, nor an English Patriot fan, etc. He's not on anybody's side. God is on God's side. So, what represents God being on his side? Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll start with verse 16. This I say, then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these things, and he lists them: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, etc., etc. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We talked, Brother Josh asked us earlier to pray for the government, and Brother Keith acknowledged that we need to do that, and that's true. All these things we just read, those things are going on in the government with the very political parties that claim that God's on their side. God's not on anybody's side. God's on God's side. Now, if we read a little bit further in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. All of that comes from God himself. And these principles are on God's side because he created these. So I ask you, whose side is God on? If we're fortunate in this life and God's blessed us with this within ourselves, then we strive to these 9 fruits of the Spirit. And then if we do so, we are working diligently to be on God's side, which is where we want to be. Thank you very much. Come ahead, Brother Keith.
God doesn't join us. If we are in the Spirit, we can join God. But even though the children of Israel were considered God's chosen people, as our dear brother taught us, they were still flawed creatures, weren't they? I'm so grateful that you went among many good passages to Judges. Because if one thing teaches us the flawed nature of mankind, it is Judges. Time and time and time again. Even though they had been taught the path of righteousness, even though they understood the consequences of living a life outside of God's intentions, they still went back to that poison well, didn't they? They still went back to that poison well. And in today's world, I've heard so many times that people say, well, you can't blame the young folks for being rebellious because their parents have not taught them right from wrong. And I understand that logic. And I understand that in many cases, parents don't teach their children right from wrong because they may not have a clear understanding of that themselves. But just as God chastised his chosen people time and time again, as chronicled in the book of Judges, they were not being taught right. You know, we've talked about this, and Brother Randy's talked about this, and other, you know, learned individuals have talked about this cycle that we go through, that we see in Judges, where they turn away from God, and they're chastised, and then they cry out for help, and God sends them a Savior, not big Savior, but a Savior, and they are redeemed, and they follow in the path of God. But then they forget to teach the next generation. And so the next generation falls back on their carnal natures. They turn away from God and the cycle repeats. I feel empathy for those individuals that didn't have the privilege of growing up understanding the Word of God. But I see that just as with traffic tickets, ignorance is not a defense to violating the law. If we're very lucky, we get to join God's side, as our dear brother so eloquently presented to us. Well, this is the time of the year that we set aside to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as with everything, the popular culture has pounced on this to make a buck. And it does seem like that every time I turn on the television, there is even more intense commercials. And they're filled with family, and they're filled with friends, and they're filled with cold outsides and warm insides and all snuggly and hot chocolatey and all this great kind of stuff. And it seems like that the one theme in all of these commercials is if you really love people, you're going to buy them lots of stuff. And I think to myself, how far have we come across? Our Jewish friends are about to celebrate Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. Truly a miracle of God. And yet I have friends that are Jewish that they think more about the food and they think more about the, you know, 7 days of presents and all the rest of it than they do about what that celebration actually means. Reminding us about our all-powerful God, reminding us about his miracles. And I talk to other friends that are celebrating winter solstice. Well, seasons come from God. And they talk about Kwanzaa and about the family. And of course, we know the family was created by God. This is God's plan for us. And even some of the fake things that are going on. It seems like in today's world, we've got fake news, so it makes sense we'd have a fake Christmas called Festivus. But even then, we're trying to understand about our carnal nature. So for a lot of people, it's about gifts. This is the time of gifts, setting aside time. You know, what do you want? What do you want? If you could have anything bought for you, what do you want? Let me see if I can go out and buy it for you. And we tend to ignore the greatest gift of all. True? Most assuredly. God is the ultimate gift giver. The problem is we don't always recognize God's gifts when we receive them. We don't hear that much about God's gifts in popular culture because you can't put a price tag on them. You can't put them on a shelf. You can't sell them. You can sell lookalikes. but I don't believe in knockoffs. I believe in true gifts. I believe in the genuine article. That's what I'd like to talk a little bit about today. I'd like to talk about God's gifts, how God provides for us today. We don't have to worry about the price so much. Christ paid that price, didn't he? God gave us the gift of eternal salvation from which every good thing springs. Christ paid the price. God didn't give us an empty gift. He gave us a gift that was paid in full. And from this gift of eternal salvation, what comes? Well, I'd like to talk a little bit about those provisions. If we'll go back to the book of Matthew, into the 14th chapter, we have a great example of how God provides by multiplying our efforts. Our dear sister Jo talked about the fact today that all we did was put out the call saying that there are families in this community that have needs. They have food needs. And I'm not trying to put anybody down, but with this amount of effort, now God has multiplied that effort and those gifts to the point that I'm not sure if Sister Jo has any room left in her garage. And Christmas ain't here yet. Well, if we turn over to the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew, starting in the 14th verse, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals,'" food. "But Jesus said unto them, 'They need not depart, give ye them to eat.' And they say unto him, 'We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, 'Bring them hither to me.' And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained 12 basketfuls. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children." I don't care if these loaves were so large that they would have made the Guinness Book of World Records. 5 loaves and 2 fishes are not going to feed 5,000 plus the women and the children. That's what man's logic says, isn't it? They had their fill and they had leftovers. My goodness. Was this a miracle? Yes, it was. God took what the disciples had and multiplied them. Has God ever done this to you? Has he ever taken an effort that you've made and multiplied it? Has he ever taken a project you've been working on and multiplied the goodness, the effects? Not for your own aggrandizement. Not so people can pat you on the back saying, "You're a good person." But for God's glory. For God's plan. For God's team. Have you ever heard the term Indian giver? We don't use that term anymore because it's politically incorrect. Heck, we don't use the word Indian anymore. That's also politically incorrect, I've been told, by some of my cousins. That's okay. Washington still has the Redskins, so just depends on what flavor of the month you're dealing with. Well, being an Indian giver is giving something to somebody and then taking it away. Well, I'm here to tell you that some of God's gifts are taking things away. God provides by taking things away from us or waiting in God's time. Now, if we go a little bit further in the 14th chapter of Matthew, starting in the 22nd verse, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come," Jesus did. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Sometimes God provides by taking things away. Sometimes God provides by waiting. You know, some folks have described prayer as the ultimate wish list. All you have to do is just give the correct prayer and God will give you this bounty. No, that's not the way it works. God gives us bounty without having to pray for it. God knows what we need. We still should pray, but we shouldn't pray for stuff. We should pray for God's blessings. We should pray for God's wisdom. We should pray for God's power. Problem with Peter was not that he was afraid of the wind and the rain and such like that. His problem was when he was confronted with these earthly storms, he lost a little bit of his faith. Has that happened to you? Have the concerns of the world been so great that they tend to distract you a little bit? You just slightly turn away from the Lord. You live in the moment. Now, God understands this. God created us. God knows that we're flawed creatures. He knows that we can be easily distracted with that set of keys over here. But he's always there to catch you. Could he have let Peter fall into the water and drowned? Absolutely. He didn't. He stretched out his hand. People don't understand that our God is always there to stretch out his hand. How does God provide? Well, I think we can testify to the fact that God tends to provide our needs, not always our wants. That's one of the things that I notice about Christmas time. They talk about all these great things that, you know, you need. You need a left-handed electric corkscrew. Your life will not be the same without this left-handed electric corkscrew, now with USB computer connection so you can program it. Seems like they're coming out with new models during the same Christmas period. How do they get you to want this stuff? They put Christmas stuff in the stores before Halloween has even started. They talk about this whole Christmas in July. I think it's going to come. I think it's going to come. I think you're going to have Uncle Sam in a Santa suit. It's ridiculous, folks. God provides our needs, but not always our wants. If we go into the 16th chapter of Exodus, and if you'd like to turn there, you can. God's chosen children have escaped from Egypt. God had a little bit to do with that one, too. And they're out in the middle of the desert and they're saying, oh my goodness, there's no food around here. What are we going to do? And so God sends them manna. But there are strings on it. I'm going to give you this manna and you are going to collect it in the morning. And you're going to collect enough for your people. If you're by yourself, you'll collect enough for yourself. If you've got family, you'll collect enough for family. And you're going to eat your fill. But you're not going to have anything left over for tomorrow. Why? Because I'm going to provide it for you tomorrow. Now, of course, for the Sabbath, since they weren't allowed to do any work on the Sabbath, he allowed them to collect twice as much so that they could have for the day before Sabbath and for the Sabbath day. But there were some folks there that said, I want my fill today, and I also want some extra. I want some extra. I need this much to survive. I want this much as a buffer. Put away for a rainy day. Now, God had promised them that he was going to provide manna for them every single day. He was going to take care of their needs. But when those folks got a little greedy and they said, okay, I'm going to take a little extra. What happened? Well, it rotted and it was filled with worms and it stank because they were trying to violate God's will. They were trying to put one up on God. God wasn't going to have it. So sometimes God provides by providing our needs, but not necessarily our wants. I've always said that I think that our country and our world would be a little bit better if people would live within their means rather than trying to scramble for every loose coin that's out there. But then I've been accused of being a communist, so there you go. How does God provide? God provides by testing us and tempering us. Take a look in the book of Acts at Paul's experiences, both his first and his second missionary trip. Now, Paul was converted by Christ. He was converted by Christ. He was changed. He changed his name. He was changed so much he changed his name. He was no longer Saul, he was Paul. And he was bringing the good news to everyone that would listen. Now, we tend to identify with Paul a great deal because he ministered to the Gentiles, but he also ministered to the Jews as well. And he had a wonderful time on both these missionary trips, didn't he? It was nothing but steak and lobster, and every place that he went, people opened up their doors and their arms to him and said, yay, it's Paul! It's the Paul show coming to town! Yay! Not quite. He was stoned. He was attacked. He was shipwrecked. He was jailed. All in the service of the Lord. When he was accused and came before the local king and the local magistrate, he used it as an opportunity to preach the word. Being a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar. So he got an all-expense-paid trip to Rome to be able to spread the news. What about Job? Job was successful. Good family, good friends, money in the bank, animals in the barn. What did God tell Satan? You can take anything from my loyal servant except his life, and he'll still remain true to me. You know, one of my favorite TV shows, and I have to admit that I've stopped watching it, but for a long time, one of my favorite TV shows was one called Forged in Fire. It was an actual competition of knife makers. And they had X number of time, you know, amount of time to make a knife. And then it would go down to two, and they'd go back to their forges, and they'd make this sword from ancient times, and they would compete. TV can find a competition for anything nowadays. But one of the things that I loved was at least it taught some people about tempering. See, if you just make a knife, it's going to be soft metal. It's not going to keep an edge. If you put it in a fire and it's the correct temperature, and then you quench that fire, you're going to have steam coming up and fire coming up. But if you do it right, that blade is going to be a lot tougher than if you hadn't gone through all of this fire and all of this steam and all this flame and all this smoke. God tempers us, and that's a gift in and of itself. Living is not for wimps. I saw that on a bumper sticker the other day. I thought that was kind of cute. Living is not for wimps. And it was on the back of a vehicle from the 1960s. And the individual driving that vehicle had a tuft of gray hair. They were a little bit older. They were saying that living was not for wimps. It's not. We're tested every day. But by being tempered, we can survive those trials and tribulations. Why? Because God gave us that gift. Got to make sure that I'm not going way over, and I'll conclude in just a moment. Most important thing that I want you to think about when we talk about God providing or God's good gifts is that all of them come from a sense of love. You know, when Christ was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, first of all, to recognize that there is only one God. But after that, of all the commandments, the most important is love. Absolutely. It all comes from love. As a parent, sometimes we have to do things that our children do not love us for. We do it out of a sense of responsibility. We do it out of a sense of honor. We do it out of a sense of this is the role, but we do it out of a sense of love. I've been privileged to work with young people most of my life. And it's always at that critical stage, about 17 to 21, 22 years old. We say that people change more between those ages than at any other time in their lives. Some of us, it takes a little bit longer because we decided not to grow up, but that's basically it. And they'll come to me and they'll talk about their problems and they'll talk about the fact that they're put upon and, oh my goodness, you know, my parents have all this great stuff and I'm living in a dorm room and I've only got the second generation Xbox and my computer's only got a 17-inch monitor and, oh my goodness. And out of a sense of love, I don't say what I'm thinking. God provides, we have to be willing to acknowledge those gifts, and sometimes it can be difficult. I want to close with a story that I've used in the pulpit before, but I think it's very appropriate here. One time there was an old boy, he was sitting out on his porch, and up came a sheriff's deputy in a 4x4, and he said, "Sir, because of the rain last night, the river is about to crest its banks. You're in danger. Tell you what, jump in this 4x4 and I'll drive you to safety. And the old boy says, don't worry, God provides. A little bit later, we come across this person. He's up on his roof. First floor of his house is flooded. Another deputy comes in a boat saying, sir, not only has the river crested, but the dam is in danger of cracking. Come off that roof, get down in the boat, and I'll take you to safety. And the old boy says, don't worry, God provides. A little bit later, we come across this person, and he's sitting on top of the chimney, and his feet are getting wet. Helicopter comes over. Gentleman on a bullhorn says, sir, the dam has done busted. Tells you what part of the country this is. The dam has done busted. Sir, this is your last chance. We'll send a ladder down to you, climb on up, and we'll take you to safety. And the old boy shouts up saying, don't worry, God provides. Next thing you know, he's standing in front of the pearly gates. He goes up to God and he says, God, why didn't you take care of me? And God says, you dumb fool, I provided a 4x4, a boat, and a chopper. What more do you want? Now, hopefully we're a little bit more astute in recognizing God's gifts. But just realize that as our dear brother talked about God's team, we have to take a look at it from God's standpoint. We can be loving children and we can be disobedient children. And it's up to us to recognize that all the things that God brings into our lives are out of a sense of love. Pass that love on to others. Pass that love on to our political leaders, to our communities, and you'll be doing God's work. I thank you for your attention and your prayers.